For our lesson of the day, I will continue reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Hear again God's word. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would illumine your word, that you would shine the light of your spirit upon the word, that the words on the page may leap into our hearts. Father, we pray today that we would understand more and more what it means to be the Lord's body, what it means to do this, to do the supper the way Jesus commanded us. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what it is we're doing, how the supper really is the gospel for us, Christ for us. Father, we pray that you would be molding and shaping us as a community of people in our individual lives, our family lives, and as a corporate body, into the people that you would have us to be. May your word do this by the power of your spirit. And we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine a home where it's just about dinner time, and mom is rushing to get dinner to the table. She's just brought out from the kitchen to the dining room. A big plate of chicken. She runs back into the kitchen to grab a few more things. And the family, 12-year-old Fred, comes into the dining room and immediately grabs two pieces of the chicken, one in each hand, and starts stuffing his face. Just a moment later, his younger brother Bob comes in and pushes Fred out of the way and grabs a couple pieces of chicken for himself and starts stuffing his face as well. At that point, Dad walks in. Dad was coming in to gather the family for the meal so that they could give thanks and then sit down and eat together. But by the time he gets there, he realizes the boys have already gobbled down the entire main course before the rest of the family could even get to the dining room. Mom, Dad, and worst of all, little 2-year-old baby sister Susie won't get any chicken tonight. To deal with the boys, Dad hauls them off to the bathroom for a little bit of discipline. Now, hopefully, when you hear a story like that, it sounds ridiculous to you. Hopefully, your family acts, well, like a family when it's time to eat together. Hopefully, you wait for each other, you serve each other, you share with each other at the table. But as ridiculous as that story I just told sounds, that is exactly the kind of thing that was going on in the Corinthian congregation in their worship services when they came to the Lord's table. As a result, God, just like that father in the story I told, was disciplining the Corinthians. Some were getting weak or sick. Some were even dying under God's judgment for the way they abused the Lord's table, for the way they disregarded and despised one another. As a result of their sad behavior at the Lord's table, Paul gives them these warnings here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know how there are certain products that you can buy that will come with a warning, like a surgeon's general kind of warning, that eating this or drinking this or especially smoking this can be harmful for your health, can be hazardous to your health. Well, a lot of times those warnings don't mean a whole lot to us, and so we ignore them. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we come to a warning we must not ignore. Paul says, warning, eating and drinking in an unworthy manner can be hazardous to your health. He says, warning. Failure to eat and drink at the Lord's table in a worthy manner can result in sickness and even death. And of course, that raises the question we looked at last week. What does it mean then to be a worthy partaker? And we saw it means that we partake of the Lord's Supper, discerning the Lord's body, that is, recognizing the body of Christ, recognizing the church, recognizing that those we eat and drink with are filled with the presence of Christ, and how we treat them is how we treat Christ himself. And so, as we saw last week, you really cannot commune faithfully with Christ when you are out of communion with other Christians. Now, that's not to say that our fellowship with one another earns us a place at the table, that it somehow earns us the right to eat of the Lord's Supper. Rather, what Paul is saying is this: the supper is a gift, it's a gift of God's grace, and our unity with one another is a gift of God's grace as well. But the only way you can take the supper without inconsistency, indeed without hypocrisy, is to take it in a manner that demonstrates your unity with one another. It's to take it in conjunction with living a life of seeking peace with your fellow Christian. The point of the warning then is not to make us anxious about the supper. It's not to make us feel unworthy. People who say, I'm not going to take the supper this Sunday because I feel unworthy. That's missing the point. That's not how this warning is supposed to work. It's not supposed to steal our joy from this celebration. Rather, it's to remind us and even challenge us to be who we are. See, these warnings remind us who we are. They remind us we need to be who we are. We are the body of Christ. At this table, we eat the body of Christ together. And as we eat the body of Christ, to become the body of Christ, we must live like and act like the body of Christ, which has everything to do with how we treat one another, how we speak to one another, how we regard one another, especially the poorest and weakest and most vulnerable members of the community. Those were the ones being left out in the Corinthian congregation. Those are the ones we should be especially vigilant to show honor and care for as we come to the table and in how we live as a community away from the table. And so Paul says, you prove yourself by seeking to live at peace with your fellow Christian, with your Christian neighbor. Now, last week, we talked about all of that. We talked about all the problems in the Corinthian church, their divisiveness, their fragmentation. We talked about what that means for us, what we can learn from the way they got the supper wrong. What we want to start to talk about today, and this will carry over into next week, is what happens when we do the supper right. What happens when we do the supper the way it's supposed to be done? Jesus said, do this. When we do it the way he said to do it, what happens? What's the benefit? What's the blessing of the supper? You know, it's interesting to think about this. Of course, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper in what is known as the Last Supper, really in all four Gospels, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see that. Outside of that, there's very, very little in the New Testament that directly addresses the Lord's Supper. This is the one big passage that does. You know, it's interesting to think about the fact that if the Corinthians had been doing the supper right, we wouldn't even have this passage of Scripture. We get this passage of Scripture only because of their flagrant, public, high-handed sin, their high-handed rebellion in the way they were coming to the Lord's table. There's no other passage in the New Testament that speaks about the Lord's Supper the way that 1 Corinthians 11 does. And I think that tells us something really important. We need to remember that the harsh words that are given here, the stern warnings that we find in this passage, they're not really supposed to be normative. They're not really supposed to set the tone for the church's ordinary celebration of the supper in a reasonably healthy church, which clearly the Corinthian church was not. But in a reasonably healthy church, these warnings would not apply in nearly as direct a kind of way. Certainly, if we're out of fellowship with each other, then we need to apply these warnings to ourselves. We need to repent. We need to deal with that sin. We need to be reconciled. But in general, we should not let these words, these warnings, dampen our joy as we come to the table. It's sad to me, and I think it's sort of frustrating to watch this, how in many contexts, the church has almost made the warnings of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the paradigm for every single observance of the Lord's Supper, as though every Christian congregation was just as bad as the Corinthian congregation, when clearly that's not true. Clearly that's not the case. That's just not helpful. 1 Corinthians 11 is addressing an emergency situation, a kind of crisis situation in the church. So the warnings there are really important. And when there are these kinds of divisions in the church, we must take those warnings to heart. We must apply them to our church life. But if our church hasn't fallen into this kind of sin, if we don't have these kinds of obviously public manifestations of divisiveness and fragmentation, then the warnings don't need to be sounded with the same kind of sternness and harshness. I'm afraid all too often in the church that happens. The Lord's Supper is made to be somber because the warnings of 1 Corinthians 11 are piled on top of the supper every single time it's observed. When the reality is, in most healthy congregations, that's simply not necessary. It's sort of like if one child in a family is in sin, not only that child getting a tongue lashing, but the child who's not in sin as well. And that's just not a helpful way to parent, and it's not a helpful way to do church, to apply these warnings in situations that don't look anything like the Corinthian situation. But when we turn from the negative, these warnings, to the positive, what Paul actually says positively about the supper, what happens in the supper, what do we find? I think it's really this positive teaching about the supper that's most important for us, and that's what we'll look at today and next week. In the words of institution that Paul recites here, there is a crucial phrase that is repeated two times that tells us a great deal about what happens when we do the supper right. We find that the supper is a memorial of Jesus Christ, or a memorial to Jesus Christ. Consider what happens here as Paul recites those words of institution that Jesus used. Jesus took the bread, and he gave thanks. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this as my memorial." And then he took the cup in the same manner. In the same manner, meaning he again gave thanks. Two Eucharistic prayers. A first Eucharistic prayer over the bread, then another Eucharistic prayer, a prayer of praise and thanksgiving over the cup. He takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink of it, do this as my memorial." Now, it's likely that your Bible translation reads a little bit differently at the end of each one of those lines, each one of those sayings that were aired over the elements. Most Bible translations read something like, "Do this in remembrance of me." In fact, sometimes you will see those words carved into communion tables. Why am I proposing an alternative reading, an alternative translation? I'm not going to go into all the technical reasons for it. You can look that up elsewhere. If you want to know about that, let me know. But let me give you a few thoughts here. First, if we read the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," that suggests that the purpose of the supper is to stimulate our mental reflection. It's to say that the supper is a memory aid. It's kind of like tying a string around your finger. It's a way of helping you remember Jesus, of encouraging you to think about Jesus. And so then the point of the supper is to spark reflection in your mind. That's how the supper works on that reading. Now, there's no question we should remember Jesus, and we should remember Jesus not just at the table, but all the time, every day, every minute, every second of our lives. There are a lot of biblical passages that call upon us to remember God, and all His great works, to not forget God, to not forget all His benefits. So you do need to remember. That's certainly there in Scripture, and that's part of what's happening at the supper. But here's the thing, and here's what I think is really the key to this. The language that Jesus used at the Last Supper and that Paul quotes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 actually comes from the Old Testament. It's virtually identical to several passages from the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that Paul and the early Christians used. And in all those cases where this word shows up, it is translated as memorial. And it is used to describe a memorial as something that reminds God. See, what is a memorial in the Old Testament? A memorial in Scripture is an action or an object that is placed before the face of God to remind Him of His covenant promises and to call upon Him to act in terms of those promises. Let me say that again. A memorial in Scripture is an action or object that is placed before the face of God to remind God of His covenant promises and to call upon Him to act on those promises, to fulfill those promises. See, the Lord's Supper is not primarily about our remembering Jesus. Rather, it is primarily about calling on God to remember what Jesus has done for us. You know, if it's just our remembering, there's really nothing mystical in the supper, is there? Nothing really mysterious, nothing transcendent. There's also really not anything necessary about it. After all, you might be able to come up with some other memory device, memory aid, that would be even better at helping you remember Jesus and what He's done for you. There's really nothing supernatural, nothing miraculous about that kind of memory aid, if that's all the supper is. But if we read it this other way, the supper is a memorial to God. The supper is a way of calling on God to remember what Jesus has done for us, to remember His covenant promises with us. Then the supper takes on a whole new level of significance. Now, there's a question that comes up immediately, and that would be, well, surely God doesn't forget. We're the ones who are in danger of forgetting, right? God doesn't forget. So why does God need a memorial? Well, it's true. God never forgets. God's omniscient. God knows everything. He knows everything there is to know. Further, God always keeps His word. He always keeps His promises. He is the promise-keeping God. But these covenant memorials in Scripture work like prayer. In fact, that's one way to think of them. They are sort of dramatized, enacted prayers. In fact, there are places in Scripture where prayer functions as a kind of memorial, where prayer is a way of memorializing the covenant before God. And so in prayer, we're calling upon God to keep His covenant. These memorial actions are doing the same kind of thing. See, you think about prayer. Why do we pray? After all, God already knows what we need before we pray, before we tell Him, before we ask Him. So why do we pray? Well, we pray because God delights to hear us call upon His name. God delights when His children cry out to Him. Prayer prompts God's response. It's not that God doesn't know and we're informing God of things He doesn't know in prayer. But in prayer, we're calling on God to act on His promises, to act on what He knows about us and about our situation. In prayer, we are pleading the promises. We say to God, God, You have promised to do X. Now we are asking You to do X, to fulfill X, to make X happen in our lives, in our church, in the world. And that's what these memorial actions are about as well. These covenant memorials call upon God to act on our behalf, to remember and to keep His covenant. Now, what are some of old covenant memorials that are in the background of 1 Corinthians 11? When Jesus calls the supper a memorial, what's the Old Testament background to that? Well, in the book of Genesis, you find several passages that talk about memorials. The most famous is the story of Noah. Remember, Noah builds an ark. God floods the world. The world is washed clean. After Noah comes off the ark, he offers sacrifice. And on the basis of that sacrifice, God enters into a covenant with Noah, promising to preserve the creation, to show His love and favor to the creation, to maintain stability and order within His world, so that His purposes of redemption may be fulfilled. And then God puts a sign of this covenant in the sky. The sign of that covenant with Noah is the rainbow. But this is what's interesting in Genesis chapter 9. God says, I will see the rainbow, and I will remember My covenant. The rainbow memorializes covenant. God says the rainbow is my memorial. It's the memorial of my covenant with Noah. You know, it's great if you see that rainbow and you remember God's covenant. That's great. That's part of it. But the rainbow is given as a memorial to God. It has a Godward focus. The sign is pointing in a Godward direction. It memorializes the covenant before God for God to see. So when God sees that rainbow, he remembers his covenant with Noah, and he keeps that covenant. And you'll be pleased to know God not only sees that reminder, that memorial, when he puts a rainbow in the sky for us to see, but if you read in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation, you see that God's throne is always surrounded by a rainbow. And so all the time as God is looking from heaven down upon his creation, he is looking through the rainbow. He's got a constant memorial of the covenant, a constant reminder. We know that God will keep this covenant. What happens when God remembers his covenants with his people? Well, it's interesting. There's a passage in Genesis 19 that helps us with this. When God remembers his covenant, he acts. He acts to bless, to rescue, to vindicate his people. You see this in Genesis 19. God is about to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, for their great wickedness. But it says in Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham. That is, he memorialized his covenant with Abraham. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. And so he rescued Lot, the members of Abraham's family, living in Sodom. He rescued them before the cities were destroyed. He remembered the covenant, and so he rescued his people. When God remembers his covenant, when the covenant is memorialized before him, he acts on behalf of his people. You see this moving forward in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 2, God remembers Israel in Egypt. And what happens when God remembers? He acts to deliver them from slavery. Through the plagues, he begins his series of confrontations with Pharaoh that will ultimately result in the liberation of the people, the Exodus. It all starts when God remembers. And why does God remember? Because the people cried out. There it is, their prayers that act as a memorial of the covenant. In Exodus chapter 12, we have another covenant memorial. This one's very important for understanding the Lord's Supper as a covenant memorial. We have the Passover. Now, you know what the Israelites did at the Passover? God had threatened to kill the firstborn in every family in Egypt, the firstborn son. The Israelites were commanded to slaughter a lamb, to eat the lamb, to take the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorposts. And when the angel of death saw the blood on the doorposts, the angel of death would pass over that home and spare their firstborn son. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover is called a memorial because this is not just a one-time event Israel will do, but they will celebrate this Passover now every year. It will be a perpetual memorial of the covenant, is how Exodus 12 puts it. They would do the Passover to memorialize the covenant before God, to call upon God each year, annually, at the Passover, to call upon God to keep his covenant, to rescue them, to protect them, ultimately to bring in the promised new exodus, a greater delivery from slavery. The Passover was a memorial of the covenant each year. Later on in the law of Moses, we find that every sacrifice is considered a memorial. Every time the Israelites offered an animal sacrifice in the tabernacle, in the temple, it was a way of calling on God to keep his promises, to keep his covenant. A way of calling on God to forgive them and to bless them, to renew his covenant with them and to act on the covenant. In Leviticus chapter 2, we find that the tribute offering, which is a bread offering, is especially singled out as a kind of memorial to the Lord. That bread sacrifice is a memorial, a way of calling upon God to keep the covenant. Don Steele is going to love this. In Numbers chapter 10, the trumpets that Israel would blow before times of warfare and times of worship are called memorials to the Lord. Those trumpets would not just summon the people for battle or summon the people for worship, But the trumpets are called a memorial to the Lord. When they would sound those trumpets, they were calling upon God. God, we're about to enter into worship. We're about to enter into warfare. We need you to meet with us, to be with us. We're calling on you through the sounding forth of these trumpets to keep your covenant with us. The trumpets are a memorial to the Lord. They're a way of calling upon God to keep his word. In Exodus chapter 28, we find another set of memorials. This one's particularly interesting. We find that the high priest would wear a breastplate as he served in the presence of God. And that breastplate had 12 stones on it, obviously representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So when the priest, when the high priest went into the Lord's presence to offer sacrifice, Exodus 28:29 says he would bear the sons of Israel over his heart. He had a sign of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the children of Israel, on his breast, on his heart. And these would act, it says there in Exodus 28, as a memorial before the Lord continually, a way of saying, Lord, these sacrifices being offered are offered on behalf of your people. Remember your covenant with Israel, with the 12 tribes of Israel. Bless Israel, forgive Israel, show mercy and kindness to Israel. Keep your covenant to your people, Israel. Those 12 stones reminded God of the covenant. In Joshua chapter 4, after they cross the river into the promised land, this is now Joshua leading the people. God parts the river, so they pass through the Jordan River and they move into the promised land. It says that they put 12 stones in the riverbed. Again, 12 stones for the 12 tribes. And the Lord says this will be a memorial forever. So the Lord will remember the children of Israel. Now this is the thing about those 12 stones in the riverbed. For most of the year, those stones would be underwater. They wouldn't even be visible to any human being unless you're scuba diving in the Jordan River. The only one who can see those stones, except in a time of drought, is going to be God. It's clearly intended to be a reminder to God, a memorial of the covenant before God. So God would see those stones at the boundary to the promised land and remember his covenant with his people, Israel. One of the most interesting memorials is found in Leviticus 24. It's also talked about in Exodus 25. And this is very informative for our understanding of how the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's one of the key pieces of the puzzle there in helping us understand what Jesus means when he calls the supper his memorial. Leviticus 24, Carl read it for us this morning, says there were 12 loaves of bread that were to be kept in the tabernacle as a memorial and as an offering to the Lord, as a sign of God's covenant bond with the nation Israel. And every seventh day on the Sabbath, Aaron and his sons would eat the 12 loaves in the holy place in the tabernacle. So they'd bake 12 more, put those out, but they would eat the 12 loaves that were there. Now, we have a few more details of this in Exodus 25. This bread is called the showbread, or the bread of the presence, or the most literal translation is the face bread, because it is bread that is quite literally before the face of God. Where is God's face? God's face is in the Shekinah glory, in the most holy place. God is enthroned there above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. This bread sits on the golden table in the holy place right before the face of God. Now, in Exodus 25, we learn not only were these 12 loaves set out on the golden table, but there were also flasks, or we could call them chalices, I suppose, if we wish, chalices of wine, libations, drink offerings. So you've got on this golden table before the face of God in the tabernacle, bread and wine, and that bread is called a memorial of the covenant. A covenant memorial before the face of God. See, these items were right before the presence of God, right before the face of God. So you've got this presence bread, this face bread. It's bread that is eaten. See, again, once every Sabbath day, the priest would go in and eat this bread, eat the 12 loaves. They would eat the face bread. This was a meal eaten before the face of God. Why is it called the face bread? Because when the priest would eat this bread, they would be enjoying a face-to-face encounter with God. They would be eating a meal in God's presence. They would be, in a way, seeing God in this meal, enjoying a meal before the face of God, a face-to-face fellowshipping with God over the bread, over the table. And really, I think this points us back to Exodus chapter 24, where God's covenant with Israel through Moses is represented, is ratified. In Exodus 24, Moses and the 70 elders of Israel go up on Mount Sinai and they eat and drink in God's presence. And it actually says in Exodus 24:11, as they ate and drank, they beheld God. They saw God in some way. Now we know, Exodus itself makes it clear, no man could see God and live. Even Moses only got to see the backside of God later on in the book of Exodus, when the glory of God passes him by. How did they see the face of God? Well, it must have been in this bread and in this wine that they were eating and drinking. In some way, they saw God face to face in this meal, in this feast they shared on Mount Sinai. When the priests would eat the face bread in the tabernacle each Sabbath day, it continued that experience of Exodus chapter 24, of seeing God face to face. They were enjoying a meal in God's presence, a face to face meal with God. God was sharing the bread of His own golden table. He was the host. The bread was His gift so that the priest might share in His life and share in His strength and share in His blessing. That's what the face bread was all about. Now, it gets even more interesting if we consider later Jewish traditions that grew up around this bread. In the book of Exodus, the Israelite men were required to appear before God three times each year for the three major feasts, those three major feasts being Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And it says in Exodus 34 that they are to come and appear before the Lord God of Israel. But actually, a more literal reading says they were to gather these three times a year for these three major feasts that they might see the face of the Lord. That they might see the face of the Lord. That is to say, when they came to Jerusalem and to the tabernacle, to the temple for the feasts, in some way, they were going to see God face to face in that meal, in that feast. There was a custom that eventually grew up out of that passage in Exodus 34 about the men coming to Jerusalem, coming to the tabernacle three times a year to see the face of God in the feasts. This is not recorded for us in the Scriptures, but we have strong reason to believe it's the kind of thing that happened in the days of Jesus and before that. At each one of these festivals, when the men would gather in Jerusalem and before the tabernacle or later the temple, the priest would bring out that golden table from the holy place with the face bread on it. They would bring that bread out and they would show it to the people and they would hold up the loaves of bread and they would cry out, "Behold the love of God for you. Behold God's love for you." Meaning, when they gathered for the feast, in the feast, in some way, they were beholding God's face. They were beholding God's love. That bread, that face bread in the tabernacle, was to be a visible sign of the Lord's love for His bride Israel. Now think about this. When Jesus calls the bread in the Lord's Supper His memorial, and of course, His disciples gathered around the table with Him know that the face bread was called a memorial. When He calls the bread of the Lord's Supper His memorial, there's good reason to think, and I think the disciples would have understood this, He is saying, this bread in the Lord's Supper is our new covenant face bread. It's the bread of the presence now in its new covenant form. And that when you do this as my memorial, you will be enjoying a face-to-face meal with me. This is one of the ways I will continue to be present with you even after I've gone to be with my Father in heaven. This is the bread of the presence. This is the face bread. You will gather each Lord's Day to behold my face, to see me in this feast. You partake of the bread and of the wine. In some way, Jesus is saying, in the Lord's Supper, we have a face-to-face encounter with God, a face-to-face meal, face-to-face fellowship with God. What is the bread of the Lord's Supper and the wine? It's the bread and the wine of the presence. It's the face bread. It's the bread that shows us God, the bread in which we behold the love of God. It's a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Himself. Now remember this too, the fact that Jesus would take this bread and call it His memorial and then eat it. Who could eat that memorial bread in the tabernacle? Only the priests, the high priest and his sons. For Jesus to take that bread and to eat it is His way of claiming to be a new and better priest. It's His way of saying, I am the priest of the new covenant. I am now your high priest. And for Him to share that bread with His disciples is His way of saying to them, you are priests now. Oh, you may not be a Levite, but when you share this bread, it shows you are part of my royal priesthood, my kingly priesthood, my new covenant priesthood. In union with me, as you eat this bread, you are priests as well. And He's saying, as we eat this bread, it is a way of memorializing this new covenant, calling upon God to keep His covenant. See, the Lord's Supper is a memorial in the same sense that all these old covenant memorials are. We do the Lord's Supper as a memorial so the Lord will remember His covenant. When we do the supper, we are pleading the promises. When we do the supper, we are showing God the signs of the covenant He made with us. And we are calling upon God to act on that covenant, to keep that covenant. But here's something really interesting as well. There's a little twist in this. See, all these covenant memorials in the Old Testament scriptures, they all call upon God to keep covenant with His people. In the Lord's Supper, we call on Jesus to keep covenant with us. Jesus says, do this as my memorial. Kind of like God said, the rainbow is my memorial. And He said of the face bread, the bread is my memorial. Now Jesus says of the bread of the Lord's Supper and the cup of the Lord's Supper, do this as my memorial. There's only one way to understand that. When Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper as His own memorial, He is putting Himself in the place of God. It's one more way He is claiming to be God incarnate. All the old covenant memorials are directed to God Himself. Now we have a memorial that is directed to Jesus. You cannot help but conclude that Jesus is putting Himself in the place of God. He's one with God. He has the authority to make a new covenant with God's people, to cut a new covenant with the representatives of His church. And now through the Lord's Supper, we will call on Jesus to keep His covenant. We will memorialize our covenant with Jesus. We'll call upon Him to keep the promises He's made when we do this as His memorial. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Jesus, of the new covenant He's made with us. But now let me point you to something else here. Verse 26. What does Paul say next after these words of institution are recited? Verse 26, Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Eating and drinking the bread and the wine proclaims the Lord's death. It proclaims the cross. Now you might think, you know, a meal does not look like a crucifixion. How can a meal, eating and drinking, proclaim a death? Well, here's what you have to remember. Those old covenant sacrifices that were meals, the priests got to eat their portion, the worshipers got to eat their portion. All those meals in the temple, those sacrificial meals, all proclaimed death. They proclaimed the death of the sacrificial animal. Paul is saying here, the Lord's Supper proclaims Jesus' death as our sacrificial substitute. This meal sets forth a sacrifice. Now you can carry this further, and again, I think the disciples would have gotten this. Every Old Covenant animal sacrifice was divided. The blood was separated from the body. The blood was poured out, and then the flesh was cut up. It was broken apart. The priests had these double-edged swords they would use to carve up and cut up the flesh of the animal after they had poured out the blood, after they had drained the blood. The body and the blood of the animal were separated. The fact that when we take the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood are separated. You have bread, which represents the body over here, and wine representing His blood over here. The fact that they are separated shows this is a sacrifice. See, with the animal sacrifices, the blood would always be poured out, and the body of the animal would be broken, just as Jesus broke the bread. The meal proclaims His death because the meal is a sacrificial meal. It does look like a sacrifice. Now, it's not a re-sacrificing of Christ. Don't make the mistake the medieval church did, where they thought they could sort of magically re-sacrifice Christ on the table. He died once and for all on the cross. But in the Lord's Supper, we have a representation, a representation of that once and for all sacrifice He made on the cross. And through this representation of His death in the bread and in the wine, we are applying and extending the benefits of that past sacrifice into the present. And so the supper really is a proclamation, a demonstration, a representation of Christ's death. We really are displaying the death of Christ in the supper. Now, that doesn't mean you mourn Jesus' death in the supper. When the worshipers gathered at the tabernacle, they didn't mourn the death of the animal as they ate the flesh of that animal. No, it means when we take the bread and the wine, we celebrate His victory. We celebrate the victory He won in His death in the supper. See, when we do the supper, we are telling a story. In this ritual, we are reciting, we are rehearsing, we are re-narrating the gospel story. We are reminding God and ourselves of His great deeds on our behalf through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The supper says to God, this is your gospel, your covenant, your salvation. You promised to us, now keep your word. The supper shows forth the death of Christ. One last question as we wrap this up. If the supper is a proclamation of the death of Christ, to whom is that death being proclaimed? Certainly we can say as we do the supper, we are proclaiming the death of Christ to one another. We can even say as we do the supper, we are proclaiming the death of Christ to the world. It's a public manifestation that we are claiming His sacrifice on the cross as our salvation. But most especially, we are proclaiming the death of Jesus to God the Father. The proclamation, like the memorial, has a Godward direction to it. We're proclaiming the death of the Son to the Father. This is how Richard Vines, just to give you a couple of examples of how this has been understood historically, Richard Vines was one of the theologians at the Westminster Assembly. And this is what he said. He said, we make this remembrance to God. So obviously about the Lord's Supper as a memorial, but he says too, when we make this remembrance to God, we set before Him the sacrifice of His own Son. That's how he described the Lord's Supper, a setting forth of this sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Son before the Father. That's how William Perkins put it, one of the greatest English-speaking Protestant theologians. He said, the sacrament is called a sacrifice because it is a commemoration and also a representation unto God the Father of the sacrifice of Christ offered upon the cross. When we do the supper, we are calling upon the Father to see and remember the death of His Son, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might know that we are right with Him. You see how this works? The supper proclaims the death of our sinless substitute for our sins. You see what happens when we do the supper right? How the supper really is just an enactment of the gospel? How it's really all about Jesus? In the supper, we call upon Jesus to remember His new covenant with us. In the supper, we call upon the Father to remember Jesus' death on the cross for us. It's all about Jesus. It's all about His memorial, His sacrifice, His death. And we can add, when we do the supper, it is His face we see. The supper is our new covenant face bread. And so when we come to the table and we take that bread in hand, we eat it together, we can say, behold the love of God for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have given us such a wonderful token and sign of Your love and Your covenant with us in Your Son. We thank You for this new covenant face bread that in the Lord's Supper, we get a face-to-face meal with Jesus. Father, may we enjoy the supper, delight in it, rejoice in it. As we partake of the supper each Lord's Day, may we know more and more Your love for us, that our sins are truly forgiven, that You will remember Your covenant, that Jesus, Your Son, will remember the covenant He has made with us. And may we celebrate that new covenant in Your presence, in fellowship, in unity with one another. This we pray in the strong name of Christ Jesus. Amen.